Morning, guys.
Morning.
Good to see you all. Well, we're back in Philippians chapter 3, finishing it out this morning, and guys, there's a lot to cover, so I'm just going to trust the Lord with our time and hope to get through all of it, but we'll see what happens. We're in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Well, let's read Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Paul wrote, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, if you look on your study guide, if you have one of those, I just want to give you a preview of how this passage fits together. In verse 17, we have this exhortation from Paul, join in imitating me. And that's really the main point of this passage, because the rest of it is really providing background or reasons why we need to heed this exhortation from Paul and imitate him and others like him. And so in verses 18 through 19, if you see that word "for," you see it at the beginning of verse 18, and the word which the ESV has "but" at the beginning of verse 20. It's really the same word, and I think the New American Standard Bible reflects that. But this word, it's a conjunction, which means it joins two things together. And what this means is that we've got this exhortation, and Paul's saying, look, this is why you need to really pay attention and seek to obey this exhortation. These two reasons. The first one's in verses 18 through 19, and the second one is in verses 20 and 21. So I want to consider it just in order from verses 17 to 21. So we'll start there. Claiming common ground with his audience, Paul didn't throw his weight around, so to speak, as an apostle. He addressed them as brothers. Having just exhorted the mature among the Philippians, as we looked at last week, to share his mindset back in verse 15, we see first in verse 17 Paul's exhortation that is stated in this twofold way. First, join in imitating me. And second, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, or pay careful attention to them. Keep your eyes on them. While these are two parts of this singular exhortation that Paul's giving them, let's look at them both individually. So first, join in imitating me in verse 17. This is not the first time that Paul's put himself forward as an example to imitate. In fact, this is simply the final and explicit command, which he's been leveling this whole time as we've been observing this section over the last couple weeks. Throughout much of this section of Philippians, verses 4 through 14, Paul's been speaking in the first person, conveying his mindset in which he considered all as loss for Christ's sake. He desired nothing more than to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings by being conformed to his death. It's this mindset in which he didn't consider himself to have reached that goal, but nevertheless pressed on with all earnestness and intensity to reach it. The reason Paul conveyed his own frame of mind to the Philippians in this section of the letter was to set himself forward as an example to imitate. And that point stated explicitly here in verse 17 in Paul's command to join in imitating me, or be fellow imitators of me. This term, fellow imitators, is significant, because it implies a joining together of the saints in unity around the pattern that Paul set. And it's yet another reinforcement of this theme of Christian unity in Philippians. It's so important for Paul to get this point across to this congregation. The need for the church to be unified pervades the whole letter. And it's important because the church militant is engaged in battle. And Paul wants the gospel to advance in the world. And he wants the saints to stand firmly against its opposition, but it can't do that if the saints are not striving side by side in unison. We need to be a united front. Therefore, in order that they might stand firmly against their opposition, he exhorted them once again to link arms. Join in imitating me together. And second, in verse 17, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Pay careful attention to them. Not only did Paul point to himself as an example to imitate, but as we've already seen with Timothy and Epaphroditus in 2:19 through 30, there are other saints worthy of imitating, of watching and following, with many bad examples surrounding them, as we'll see in verses 18 through 19. The Philippians could stay true to the gospel by paying careful attention to the way that exemplary saints conducted themselves, the way they walked. Christian leaders ought to be trendsetters of godliness. They ought to live imitable lives. That means lives worthy of imitation. They're the pattern on the signet ring, and the saints are the wax. The saints must actively, not just passively, but actively observe those leaders whom God has set before them as examples. Like a young soccer player studies the way Ronaldo takes a free kick from outside the 18-yard box. Any soccer fans? We must imitate those examples that God's given us. Where does Ronaldo plant his foot when he takes his shot? Which direction are his shoulders and hips facing? Is he leaning forward or back? What part of his foot does he strike the ball with? Where are his eyes looking? That's the way we need to imitate the examples that God's put in our midst. Paul himself represented a group of exemplary saints with Timothy and Epaphroditus among them. And in our day, the elders of the local church are the primary patterns to which we look. Consider 2 Timothy 4:12. Paul writing to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Or Titus 2:7. Paul writing to Titus, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Or 1 Peter 5:2 and 3, "Shepherd the flock," Peter addressing the elders, "shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." The elders are our examples. They're trendsetters, primary patterns of godliness in our midst. And that's a high calling. And it by no means whatsoever means perfection. Because part of the example that the elders are setting for us is a life of ongoing repentance and faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And they set a pattern for us in acknowledging human weakness and limitation. The same one who we trust works in us both to will and work for his good pleasure. Same one working in them. The same one we trust began a good work in us and will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Same one working in them. It's of grace, and yet they're examples for us to pattern our lives after. So let's thank God for his provision to his church by appointing leaders which we can trust and follow. Now the imperatives here, the commands, just as in most other places in the letter, they're plural, meaning you all, you guys, all of you, together join in imitating me and pay careful attention to those examples. And this point makes our interdependence with one another explicit. We need one another, so we can't obey these commands as just me, myself, and my Bible. Can't do that. The church is an organism, a body, and its well-being and ability to stand firm against external opposition depends on the participation of all of its parts. As we join together to follow the patterns of godliness around us, we are strengthened. We are a strengthened front to stand firm against any outside opposition to Christ. In this way, we flourish personally, individually. And in this way, the gospel makes it its advance in a context of adversity. That's the main point of our passage this morning, verse 17. Paul stressed the need to follow the pattern set by exemplary saints. Then he gave two reasons why they should and we should heed this exhortation. And these reasons strengthen and support this command from verse 17. So let's look at the first reason in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So Paul strengthened this exhortation in verse 17, that the believers should follow the examples of those who walk like him, by explaining that there are many around them who walked as enemies of the cross. Maybe you picked up on that repetition of this walking. It's used here, this word walk, in many other places, figuratively, for the way you conduct your life. That's pretty intuitive. You guys know that. The major issue in verse 18 of these bad examples isn't primarily doctrine, but it's their deeds. It's not primarily their beliefs, but their behaviors. And of course, all behaviors are rooted in certain beliefs, so the two aren't separated. But he's focusing mainly on ethics here in verse 18 and 19. There's much debate in commentaries and in literature on this about who the many are. Who are these guys? Exactly. Who's he referring to? But before considering that question, I just want to say that his point's clear either way, depending on whichever way you take this group as referring to. Churches, local churches, swim in the same pond as the world. Most of us don't live in monasteries or communes. I don't think. I mean, we're here this morning, so. Churches are always at risk of compromising to the world's wickedness. And in this case, the influence which might have been exerted on the Philippians was an ethical influence. Just as Israel compromised her holiness so many times by conforming to the wickedness of the nations among which she lived, the church can do the same. That's the major issue. While churches should be exerting their influence on the world, oftentimes it's backwards. The gospel should be making its advance, making a conquest of the nations for Christ. But this effort is hamstrung when the world makes a conquest of churches. And that's the point. Whoever these guys are, they're there. Churches are always at risk of being influenced by bad examples. Therefore, they must pay careful attention to the good examples of godliness. Now we get a character description of these people in verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, some take this description characterizing the many from verse 18 as the same group to which Paul referred in Philippians 3:2, the Judaizers, those dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. Okay, so some see them as the same group. Some see them as a different group, that Paul's addressing or introducing a new source of opposition in Philippi. And in that case, this is a group of nominal Christians who lived a free-spirited sort of life. They took a license for sin from the message of God's grace. I lean towards the first option, that this is the same group from verse 2, the Judaizers. And I you know, don't want to be dogmatic about the point, and maybe it's both. But this is the simplest option, just to see we're in the same chapter, the same line of argument. So it's the simplest option, seeing the connection back to verse 2 with this source of opposition. But my main reason is because of this probable allusion to Hosea 4:7 in Philippians 3:19, which indicates some irony and a really strong rhetorical point against the Judaizers, if that's who this group is. Their end is destruction, meaning, by the way, I had to cut out a bunch of explanation about this allusion, so if you're curious, I can send you some notes on it. It's exciting to see this stuff, and I love it, and so I get all excited, and then there's not enough time that we're together, but I'm just giving you my conclusions here. So if you want to know how I got there, I'll send you some stuff. Their end is destruction, meaning that they are bound for God's just judgment. Their God is their belly, meaning that they themselves position themselves as their own gods, and possibly it's a reference to the food laws, you know, the continuation of the law of Moses being enforced on the church. That's what the Judaizers were doing, according to Acts 15. And they glory in their shame. Now, this is where the allusion, and if you look at the back of your study guide, I laid it out for you. This is where the verbal allusion is to Hosea 4:7, where the Lord promised to change the glory of Israel's priests into shame. In other words, to take away their source of pride. And in the same way, the Judaizers would be ashamed in the end. And they have their minds set on earthly things. Now, the parallels between that context, the broader context in all of Hosea 4, and the parallel between that and Philippians 3, it's pretty striking. Because what the Lord, through Hosea, is doing is leveling this accusation against the northern kingdom of Israel. And specifically, its priests. And in the midst of this accusation that the Lord's bringing against Israel's unfaithfulness, he turns to Judah, the southern kingdom, and says, Judah, don't follow that bad example. So in the way that in the divided monarchy, Judah was always running the risk of being influenced by the wickedness of the northern kingdom, who is apostate, so the Philippians, like Judah, were running the risk of being influenced by the Judaizers. And the irony here is that the Judaizers, who claim to be true Israel, you know, continuing the tradition, were being likened, if Paul was intentionally alluding to Hosea 4:7, to apostate Israel, who was guilty of cult prostitution and the worship of Baal. So that's a pretty ironic and pretty harsh statement, if that's the case. And I really do think it is, and I'm not the only one. His rhetoric's sharp, but remember that Paul didn't say these things lightly or happily. In verse 18, he said he spoke of these people often and with tears. That means with weeping. With weeping. It affected Paul tremendously that there were souls out there walking as enemies of the cross, destined for destruction, and even exerting a bad influence on the saints. It really affected him. So the same goes for us today. Though the bad examples surrounding us may not be the same sort, it may not be of the same sort that the Philippians were facing exactly, they're there. Though they may not descend from the Judaizers, they nevertheless may fit the description of verse 19. And they do. Even today, many walk as enemies of the cross, and this is all the more reason why we need to pay careful attention to those who walk after the pattern of Paul. Worldly-mindedness summed up the error of the Judaizers at the end of verse 19. And that plays into Paul's second reason for imitating good examples, which begins in verse 20. He said, but our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, our minds aren't set on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. In contrast to the Judaizers who had their minds set on earthly things, Paul reminded the Philippians of their citizenship, which was in heaven. This is an identity statement. It's who we are. We're citizens of heaven. Implied by this term citizenship is the idea that there's another government, a heavenly government, which directs and governs our lives. And the Lord and governor this heavenly citizenry is Jesus Christ. And though we are not yet with him physically and bodily, we are with him by virtue of a real and spiritual union. According to Ephesians 2:6, we're already seated with him in the heavenly places. Jesus is our head and our king, is the one who governs us. That's what Paul's command in Philippians 1:27, which when we were back there, I said, guys, this is pretty much the message of Philippians. That command in Philippians 1:27 is that's the main idea of the whole letter. As citizens of heaven, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of the material that we've meditated on in chapters 2 and 3 since that command from 1:27, it fleshes out what that gospel-worthy life looks like and the mindset which characterizes it. Fascinatingly, Paul was likely addressing the Philippians' Roman pride when he uses this image of citizenship. It was always lurking in the background. Because though Philippi was several hundred miles removed from Rome, the capital of the empire, they were a colony of Rome. And this was a source of pride for them. It was an identifying feature, a self-acclaimed identifying feature. And so that Paul stressed heavenly citizenship was a reminder of the more ultimate identity in which they must take their pride, their heavenly citizenship. Even more, similarly to the way that Philippi was a Roman colony planted by Roman governors, Paul reminded them that the church is a heavenly colony planted by Jesus Christ through his apostles. The more defining feature of the Philippian saints was not their identity as citizens of Rome, but their identity as citizens of heaven. And this confrontation with Roman pride actually goes even deeper in the last part of verse 20. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of the land is Jesus Christ, not Caesar. The term Savior and Lord were titles which Caesar was actually famous for claiming for himself in the imperial cult. He called himself the Son of God as well. He called himself Kyrios, Lord. He called himself Savior, Son of God, because he was a godlike figure, you know. He was to be worshipped. And so Paul's saying, no, Christ is our Savior and he's our Lord. The Philippians' true Savior and Lord was Jesus Christ, and their ultimate identity was wrapped up in a different constituency, a heavenly one. So one aspect here, verse 20 and 21, of Paul's second reason to imitate good examples was to give the Philippians a reminder of their identity as heavenly citizens. Now, heavenly citizenship does not supersede, it doesn't replace our earthly citizenship. Of course not. The Philippians, as Christians, were still Roman citizens, for it is in God's providence. He is the one who draws border lines. He is the one who decides which countries we're born in. And being a good citizen within the country God has placed you is a very Christian thing to do. We ought to be the best citizens, faithfully engaged in civil pursuits, but our heavenly citizenship governs the manner in which we go about our earthly civil life. If it becomes an either-or, either Caesar or Christ, we must obey God rather than men, because our heavenly citizenship is more ultimate and more binding. And this heavenly citizenship was granted to them by the grace of God and to us. And it also comes with a demand. Their aim and our aim must be to honor our Lord and Savior like Paul and the others did. So as heavenly citizens, the Philippians should follow their example. Another aspect, and guys, this is remarkable. I've been trying to wrap my mind around this and the best way to convey this, but I'm just going to tell you, go home and meditate on this more. In the rest of verses 20 and 21, another strengthening feature and support for why they should obey his exhortation is hope. It's hope. watch the way that Paul uses hope as a reason why the Philippians should heed his exhortation. Heavenly citizens have a great and blessed hope. And this future hope provides motivation for present faithfulness. Future hope motivates present faithfulness. So let me point out three aspects of our hope briefly in verses 20 and 21. The person we hope for, his action, and his power. So look at 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul wrote, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the first of these three aspects of our hope is in verse 20, the second half of verse 20. It's a person, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you remember just after Christ's ascension into heaven, the clouds having taken him up, when the angel appeared to the apostles, they were dazed and amazed at what they had just seen. And what does the angel say to them? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. Paul says here in verse 20 that our Savior and Lord Jesus will come from heaven, and it is for this event that we eagerly wait. Why are we so eager for it? We don't just wait, we eagerly await this event, Christ's return. Why? We want nothing more than to be with Christ. We want to see him. We're eager to see him. We long for him. We talk about all his benefits and how much we appreciate them, as we should. But don't forget the wonder that he himself is our ultimate treasure and prize. Jesus Christ is our prize from heaven. That's for whom we wait and long. To see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ and to know him, not only as Lord and judge of the living and the dead, but as shepherd, as friend, as elder brother, as husband to his bride, the church. To know him and to see him, that'll be the most satisfying and fulfilling thing we have ever experienced. It will. At the right hand of the Lord God is fullness of joy and a bottomless fountain of pleasure. Psalm 16:11. We'll be there because of Christ. We exist for him, for him. That's why we're here. For him to enjoy a redeemed and glorified people, and for that people to enjoy him. He is ours, and we are his. Jesus himself is the object of our eager longing and hope, and that hope will be vindicated. And this message about his bodily return, it's the promise that that most basic, uncreated, God-given craving for himself, it's the promise that that will be fulfilled fully, consummately. Isn't that amazing? So the first aspect of this hope is that we hope for a person, Jesus. And the second aspect, in the first part of verse 21, is the action that he's going to undertake upon his return. Namely, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Just a side note, when I talk about translations and this and that, translation says this, I want to encourage you that in your Bible study, using more than one translation is a good thing. Often I compare the ESV, which is what I teach from, to the New American Standard. And if they differ on something, there's an interpretive distinction between these two committees of scholars. So it's helpful. And so when I say here in verse 21 that I prefer the New American Standard over this, is just pointing to that. It's not that our body is lowly, as the ESV says, which follows the KJV, that our body is vile. It's not a value judgment on the body, but it's that this is the body that belongs to the state of humiliation, the state of lowliness in which we now exist. And that will be transformed into the body which belongs to Christ's glory, his state of glory, his glorified body, in which he was resurrected, raised by the glory of the Father. We exist in a state of weakness and strict limitation as a consequence of the fall. We do. And our physical bodies are in a state of lowliness for now, but Christ will transform them when he returns. They will be made to conform to the body of his glory, which is the body which he possesses in his state of glory. As 1 John 3:2 puts it, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is a bodily resurrection. It's part of our great hope. We've been confessing this hope from the beginning. It's one of the articles in the last paragraph of the Nicene Creed. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It's something in which we believe. We don't see it yet. We hope for it. It's an article of our faith. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection, you're not a Christian. Jesus Christ was raised in a true human body, glorified, and we too will be. That's amazing. It's a body that will never die. And while I rejoice that the ailments of these bodies will be transformed, I rejoice all the more that, can you imagine a greater capacity to perceive the glory of Christ in a glorified body? Our sanctification, that process of this renewing of our mind and renovating of our heart, it'll be complete, consummate. We'll be with him and we'll see him as he is and we'll be made like him. And the third aspect at the end of verse 21 of our hope is this limitless power which he possesses. He said it's by means of this power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are assured that our Lord is able to undertake this action because his power has no limit. It's the power by which he subjects not only the body of our lowliness, but all things to himself. It's that power that's so great that Paul in Ephesians 1 prayed that the Ephesians would be given the ability to know it. It's an immeasurably great power. That's the power by which he will make this transformation, the resurrection of the dead. These three aspects of our hope, laid out in verse 20 and 21, come together to strengthen and support Paul's exhortation from verse 17. It's a promise. It's a fulfillment of our deepest longing. In the words that Paul said in his great goal in life, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings by being conformed to his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's the fulfillment of that deepest longing that we have and for which we pursue it so as to reach it with intensity and fervency. Because we have this hope, we should obey his command from verse 17. Hold out for it, guys. Hold out for this hope. Don't compromise to bad examples that surround us. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Seeing and knowing our great God in glory will be worth it. Hold out for this hope by imitating the good examples and resisting the bad ones. So to sum it all up, we've seen in verse 17 Paul's exhortation to imitate him and others who walk after his pattern. We've also seen the two reasons or motivations for obedience to this admonition. The first one, I would paraphrase like this. Many walk as enemies of the cross. Therefore, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us. The second, I would state like this in paraphrase. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which Christ will come and transform our bodies with his great power. Therefore, join in imitating me. The first reason why we should follow Paul's example is because there are so many bad ones surrounding us. The second reason why we should follow Paul's example is because of the hope that we have. Our future hope fuels present faithfulness. The race we run has a finish line. Everything that's in motion will come to rest. There's a finish line. Jesus Christ is the prize, and he's worth it. Pursue the prize. There's a really important usefulness of the good news in this passage, I think, for our day in the world. I think that the gospel that's here, explicitly in the terms of these verses, needs to be preached on the highways and hedges today, specifically addressed to those struggling with what's called gender dysphoria and transgenderism. And I want to tell you why. And the reason I'm saying this is because if you are with those struggling in this way, I want you to know that we have answers. We have a gospel for the people in the world. That's really a strong hope. So let me show you what I mean. It's been demonstrated by others that the driving forces behind this movement, transgenderism, struggling with gender dysphoria, this identity crisis, among other things, the driving forces are the perennial issue, really, of not knowing where I belong, a sense of identity. Who am I? That and the issue of body image, specifically among young girls. And so this is coming from a book that I've started called Irreversible Damage by Abigail Schreier. Now, I haven't read the whole book, so I can't recommend it heartily, but these facts, that's where they're coming from. She's demonstrated that this movement provides, especially young girls, a place to belong and a solution to their body image problems. The solution is to join everyone else in the craze and to change what you don't like about your body by pumping it full of hormones and getting surgery. And the concern here is that the movement touches on a real and distressing problem. We don't naturally know where we belong in society because sin has estranged humans from one another. That's a real problem. And even more, this movement acknowledges the problem that we have with our body image. People, especially young girls, want to be beautiful. And that's not a wrong desire. But the reality is that in a fallen world, we often don't measure up, especially in our own eyes. Not everything is fitting and symmetrical in a fallen world. And that's a hard reality to face when you don't have answers. And the issue is that the solution to this problem is wicked. The solution to the problem is wicked. It defies God as creator and Jesus as Lord. The solution that this movement offers is a place to belong, a religious group of passionate devotees. There really is belonging, or at least a facade of belonging. And its solution is to take what God has created and to recreate it after a self-made image. It's idolatrous and prideful because people are usurping God as the one who defines reality. That's all a big problem. We need to be clear about that. Anyone involved in this movement fits the description of verses 18 and 19. And we don't say this happily and lightly, but like Paul, we say this with tears, with weeping. It's tragic and heartbreaking. But we have the solution. We agree to some degree about the problem. We have the real solution. Our solution won't put them to shame in the end. We have a place to belong in Christ, in the church, among the citizenry of heaven. We have an identity, a God-given identity, and a place to belong. We have a message about God who took on a human nature. That is, he assumed to his divine nature a human one so that he subsists as a perfect union of two natures and as one person, affirming the created goodness of the human body. Affirming the created goodness of the human body. And in that human nature, he endured the cross. And in that human nature, he died and was buried. And in that human nature, he was raised from the dead. And in that human nature, he ascended into heaven. Taking that human nature where it ought to have been in Adam. at the right hand of God with confirmed righteousness, eternal life beyond probation, where no decay or asymmetry or anything unfitting or unbecoming plagues it. He took our human nature into glory, and that's something we could have never done for ourselves. He will return from heaven in that human nature and transform our bodies of a humble state and transform them to be like the body of his glory. That's good news for me. And that's good news for those on the street who are lost and estranged from their fellow man, with nowhere to belong, and who hate themselves enough to mutilate their bodies. That's good news for people in the world. And we have it. If you don't know what to say, turn to Philippians 3, 20 and 21 and read it to people and see what the Spirit of God might do. This message needs to be proclaimed in the world. And we have it. It's good news. We're almost done, guys. We have a message about all these benefits in Christ, but the problem with the world is that it hates Christ. We have the benefits. Maybe people want the benefits, but the issue is they don't want Christ because they hate him. If anyone would find a place as a belonging as a citizen of heaven, and if anyone would like to have the hope of a glorified body and the resurrection to life as opposed to the resurrection of eternal death, they must have Christ himself. And if anyone would have Christ himself, he or she must confess their sin and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. The problem is the world does not want to do that. So if you're here this morning and you find that verse 18 and 19 describe you, let me be the first to tell you that there's hope. All of us in this room were at one time enemies of Christ's cross. But our hope is that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If verse 18 and 19 of Philippians 3 describe you, then confess that to the Lord in prayer and ask for his mercy. Turn from your hostility and be reconciled to God by despairing of your own ability to reconcile yourself to him. Trust in Jesus Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience to God and substitutionary death on the cross for you. Trust that alone for the forgiveness of your sin and reconciliation to God. He won't turn you away. He'll grant you citizenship in his heavenly kingdom. Guys, we need to be sharing that in the world. We need to go on the sidewalks and preach that message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, we thank you for a great hope for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would enable us in the next hour to worship him in spirit and truth, to rejoice with trembling, to express our love and gratitude to you together. Thank you for giving us one another. Help your word to bear fruit among us. In Christ's name, amen.